Good evening. We're getting near the end of Daniel. So we're in Daniel chapter 12, which is the last chapter, and we probably will have a few sessions in this, and then we'll move to something else. But this is a very important book. It has to do with end time things, and I think end time things are right at the doorstep of the time in which we live. And I think there's very good reason to believe that. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're predicting any, because nobody knows the time. But we do see that we are in the season, we believe, of the coming Antichrist, and therefore the season of what we believe is the removal of the church and so forth. And so I want to begin tonight in Matthew 24, the very words of Christ, and just very quickly, because this parallels what Daniel had given more than 500 years before. And in Matthew 24, I'm just going to read verses 3 through 25 very quickly. This is Christ on the Mount of Olives, and of course this is just prior to his crucifixion. He says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now, the things that he's talking about coming is Christ has just told them that the temple will be completely destroyed, which exactly happened, as you know, on 70 A.D. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to," notice this, "tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Notice that all's well, because of my name. "At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Also a very important statement. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Now, please notice here that he's talking about standing in the holy place when he's just told him the holy place will be destroyed. So that's also very interesting. And you have to recognize that what Christ is saying here has all come true, except we still don't have the holy place today, but we're going to have the holy place, right? We do have the regathered Israel, and all of this is very interesting in that sense. He says, "Then those who," when you see this take place, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out of there in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, there is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold," notice this, "I have told you in advance." And of course, this parallels precisely with Daniel, and also parallels with the book of the Revelation when you study these together, and many other places as well. The words of Christ are true, and what we must understand in this is that this is a Jewish context. Our Lord is not addressing anything to do with the coming church age. He's talking to Jews here that are gathered and that are that are believing and knowing that the Scripture speaks of the fact that there is a restorer coming, a Messiah, that will establish a kingdom led by a descendant of David and so forth, and that he is that Messiah. And so they're asking, they know he's the Messiah. Peter's already witnessed to that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he's, when is this going to happen? When is the end of the age? The end of the age here, I believe, is referring to the Gentile age that was prophesied. Remember, that's what Daniel is all about. Daniel is about explaining that the Jews will be dispersed and be in under Gentile control for many years. And that is explained in detail. So this tribulation that is spoken of is something Israel must go through. And we know from other scripture the church has been removed via the rapture and the end of the age, which is the age of Gentile dominance, and will come to an end with the return of Christ. And as the tribulation unfolds, God once again focuses his promised spiritual blessing to Israel, just as it is stated to be at his second coming. So we along with Daniel have been on a long journey through this difficult and colorful life of how the Lord has used him to reveal the future of Israel and by extension to us. And with what is before us in Daniel 12, you can turn there now, we come to an appropriate end, but an end that we'll discover we're far more equipped to understand today, because that is an emphasis in Daniel 12, then, and put into perspective, then they were able to put into perspective and understand 2,500 years ago. So the first part of this chapter addresses the prophecies of the end of Gentile rule, and the coming of the long-promised rule of Messiah. The first three verses of chapter 12 continue really what was stated at the end of chapter 11. And most of the scholars agree, they don't understand why the chapter break was put here where it is. The first three verses of chapter 12 probably belong to chapter 11. Now, taking into account what we've been studying, here are the major factors summarized. And before I go there, I'm going to just read you the verses we're going to try to cover tonight. Chapter 12, 1 to 4 in Daniel now. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book," notice this, "until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." All right, in a very brief nutshell, and then we're going, I'm not just blowing over this, but I'm trying to prep you for it. There will be an incredibly evil world ruler. We already know that. We've been covering that. There will with him be a terrible world religion. And there will be devastating world wars. And that we just read about that from the statement of Christ himself more than 500 years later from this. There will be a time of great tribulation such that the world has never seen. And, of course, he is talking here about your people. This, again, is a Jewish context. All of Daniel's thinking and his prayers and everything that he has been given as prophecy has been related to Israel, because Israel is God's covenant people. And it is through Israel that all these promises have been made. It's through Israel that we have the Bible. It's through Israel that we have the Savior. And so it's no wonder then that it is called God's timepiece when we're looking at Israel. And so when we're looking at Israel, then we can understand the world more in general. But the focus is upon them and what's going on with them. And so, and that is also true with the tribulation is really centered around Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. You may know all these things, but I'm repeating them to you so that you can understand them. Because people that really error in interpreting God's word and prophecy, they err by trying to make all those things, it's like Matthew 24, something to do with the church, and has nothing to do with the church. That's a very Jewish context. The only relation the church has to it is from the standpoint of understanding what's going on with Israel gives us some understanding of what's going on with us, if that makes any sense. There will be a special deliverance, it says here, of the people of God at the end. And there will be a resurrection and a judgment, and there will be rewards for the righteous. All of that is given here in these brief account of Scripture here. And other Scripture will elaborate these things, but here each of these realities is at least introduced. Now, the last time that we met, and then I'll pray, I would remind you that in chapter 11, the first 35 verses deal with the prophecy at the time written, but now fulfilled in history, concerning the period of Darius to Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the type of forerunner of the Antichrist. And then 11:36 to really chapter 12, verse 3, our text tonight, is a disclosure of important events at the end of time and what we think of as call the tribulation time, the seven-year period. Remember, that's spoken of by Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And all of this proceeds from the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his promised kingdom on earth. And so we've studied this, and I think in some detail. Last time we also looked at Gog and Magog, which is a Russian coalition that formed, that came down to destroy Israel, and instead they got destroyed. And we don't think that's referring to the Battle of Armageddon at the end when Christ returns at all. But it probably has to do with a battle that may even be before the tribulation, in which the effort was made to destroy Israel, and probably it has to do with also with giving power to the Antichrist, because this great army was destroyed in the process of trying to destroy Israel. Remember, the Antichrist makes a treaty. It's a false treaty, but he makes a treaty with Israel. So he appears to be Israel's friend at the beginning. And for 3.5 years he is. And then all of a sudden, wham, everything turns. And the destruction of him turns against, or the destruction, his destruction turns against Israel. And that's what we just read about in Matthew 24. Is everybody with me so far in trying to put these pieces together? I know the first time you hear all this, it gets really, what is all this about? And I went, I've been in church since I can remember. And the years and years that I was in church, none of this was ever talked about. Nobody understood anything where I went to church about any of this. This was all, I remember one time in a training union class as a teenager saying, well, what is all this about over here? And the guy that was running the training union class said, oh, we don't have any idea. I don't know. We don't really go over there. Well, that was pretty obvious. Nobody ever went over there. About anything. I'm talking about Revelation or any of these other things. But we should. It's all part of God's Word, isn't it? And it's very important. It tells us exactly how things will turn out. Okay. With that, let me open us in prayer, and then we'll start marching through chapter 12. Father, we are ever, ever grateful to Thee for Your precious Word, and we're so thankful that we are privileged to be able to look at it together, and by your Spirit that directing us and careful study, Father, we see the wisdom and what you have done in your sovereignty of knitting together all the events of life, especially around Israel, to bring about that which you have promised from the beginning. Thank you, Father, that you have allowed us to come and be partakers of understanding these things. But help us not just to understand them, and I know that we're not perfect in that area, Father, and I pray your forgiveness where we fail in that, and we keep on studying to show ourselves approved. But Lord, we thank you for it, and we pray that it won't just be facts and information for us, but that it will be part and parcel of changing us into more and more of a commitment and dedication to you and faithfulness to you and in love with you. Now, please make that a reality in each one of our lives, and that we would also be stewards of your word, and that we would help others to know you, and Father, know the truth that sets men free. So bless our time together. We ask you and ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. All right. Some of these questions I've probably already answered, but I put them down, and that's just the way my silly little mind works. I said, what must be we continue to recognize as the focus, and how that affects our understanding of these passages? Anybody got a clue from anything?
Focuses on what's going to happen to the Jews.
Thank you. That's the point that I'm making, and I've already jumped ahead of myself in making that point. We have addressed this many times, and it must be understood that Daniel's focus was on God's promises to his covenant people. It's often been stated again that Israel is God's timepiece, and that's what that means. It's a Jewish book, and therefore, when we're looking at this, we must, and we should do that with anything that we're looking at. Please, when you study God's word, always keep in mind the context. Almost all errors of interpretation and all the abuse and misuse of Scripture is because things are pulled out of context. And, you know, when I'm listening on the radio to people, you know, giving messages and things, and I do quite a bit of that, or the TV, and I have, especially since Josh is sitting there, you know, most of the day, and we try to find good spiritual things for him to chew on and good music to play for him and good radio ministers. And there are some. You got to look for them, though. But when I'm listening to people, that's what I constantly hear, and I hope that your discerning antenna is there. People pulling things out of places they shouldn't be pulling them out, and making these, making all kinds of statements and misinterpreting God's word, and we don't want to do that. We need to make sure that we understand where everything is and why it's being said the way it's being said. Okay. That we said, what four major prophecies concerning Israel are affirmed in the first three verses of chapter 12? Now, I've already mentioned this, but let me go back over them for you, and I'll answer that for you. In verse 1, we have Israel will have a particularly difficult time, a time of distress as such has never occurred. Also in verse 1, Israel will be rescued, or at least a significant remnant, when it says that Michael will arise. That's no small issue. And all found written in the book will be rescued. Now, we'll talk in terms of what the book is and all of that, but we're just looking at this in a general sense. Israel, verse 2 says, Israel will be resurrected. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, again, the context is Jewish, and so the many here is not referring to Gentiles, but principally to Jews. And this verse is an overview and gives us no detail, but most likely It's the resurrection of those that have been martyred, we will find out later over in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the tribulation martyrs. And verse 3, Israel will receive glorious eternal rewards. That is, those among Israel who are written in the book and are faithful at Christ's coming. It says, those who have insight, it says, will shine in the brightness of the expanse of heaven and so forth, which is also something highly unusual as a claim, and that they will receive everlasting life, because it talks about that and also there. Now that we've set the stage, let's do a little bit of fill-in. So going back to Daniel 12, verse 1, it begins with, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." The notation, what does "at that time" refer? What do you think? Anybody? This becomes critical for understanding what's going on, right? The "at that time" has to do with a particular time. And at that time, Michael will arise, something we will discuss. But this must be placed in the context of the previous verses, which are 11:40 to 45. It doesn't mean subsequent to the previous, but it is a reference to happening during the same era, I believe, our time frame of the things that we're talking about in 40 to 45. And so if we compare Scripture with Scripture, where we're at in verses 40 to 45, we're really talking about being in the tribulation, probably somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. And of course, even verse 45 refers to he will come to an end, and that is referring to the Antichrist, and that has to do, of course, with the end of the tribulation. But it is in that era, and within the bounds of that time frame, that Michael will arise, which is the same context, again, of Daniel, when Daniel gave us a framework for this in Daniel chapter 9, when you have the 3.5 years and the 3.5 years, and he gave us all the timing of all that, the total of 490 years time frame, and of course that excluded the church age, because church age is a mystery. Remember, Ephesians 3 tells us that. It wasn't seen. So there's a gap in there, and the last 7 years of that 490 years is the tribulation that is spoken of, and in the middle of that tribulation comes the abomination of desolation, which is the Antichrist, when he breaks the treaty with Israel and goes into the temple and establishes himself as he thinks as God. And what does it mean, the next question there, that Michael shall stand up? So what? Michael stands up. Do what? He's going to begin to act. And Michael is, does anybody remember where he is seen? He's been seen before, hasn't he? He's the one that was having battle in the previous chapter with some fallen angels. And we see him over when we get to Jude. Jude 9, and he is called the Great Prince, which suggests that he ranks as the leader, or at least one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the holy angels. And he was seen back in 10:13 and 10:21. So this indicates, I think, that he doesn't do anything that he's not directed to do. Now, that's the first thing we would know. Who's directing Michael? God is. And so he's received a special assignment, and that assignment is to protect the covenant people of Israel. And it's safe to say that if God didn't command him to rise on Israel's behalf, that all of Israel probably would have been wiped out from the earth. And that's what we're talking about now. We're talking about he's arising during this what? tribulation time when, once again, you know, throughout the Old Testament you find, because Satan is against God's plan, you find that he is always seeking to destroy the covenant people of God. And so it is, this intensifies, and, you know, Revelation 12 talks about that. This intensifies as when we get into the tribulation, and that's what the Antichrist is doing as Satan's emissary and Satan's Messiah. So he's received, Michael's received a special assignment. And, of course, that assignment has to do with the fact that God is committed to fulfilling his covenant, and Michael is God's agent to ensure that fulfillment. He's rising up to act on behalf of Israel and protect them from complete destruction. I mentioned Revelation 12, so let's turn there for a moment. Revelation 12 is a parenthesis. When you read Revelation 6 through 19, it's following a time frame or timeline, I believe, through those 7 years, but it has several places where it takes a parenthesis and gives additional information. And Revelation 12 is one of those. And when we get to Revelation 12, let's just jump in at verse 6. It says, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God." You have to understand here, if going back to the beginning, who is this woman who gave birth to a child? That's Israel. So this woman fleeing into the wilderness is exactly what Christ was speaking of in Matthew 24. Remember what he said? Flee to the mountains. And we believe that they actually end up protected of God some supernatural way when they get into Jordan. And if you've ever been to Israel and been to that part of the world, that's about the most rough terrain you can imagine. That's the area where David would hid out from Saul. It's a very peculiar place where Masada is. Of course, Masada's on the west side of the Jordan, but this apparently is a place on the east side of the Jordan. But it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness," I'm in verse 6 of chapter 12, "where she had a place prepared," notice, "by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. So again, all these pieces fit together. And then you get into verse 7, "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waging war." Here's Michael, who rises up. And here we're speaking of the fact there's this war going on, this spiritual warfare, right here at the end of times. So this is him standing up, Daniel, and now we're given information about that. If you skip down to verse 12, he says, it tells us in verse 11, "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." It's talking about those, and that really gets back to those written in the book. And he says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And it talks in verse 13 about he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. And of course, we get down to verse 14, and again it speaks of the wilderness where God is protecting them, Michael rising up, I'm talking them being Israel, this remnant, it says was nourished for a time and times and a half time. Again, that's 3.5 years. Keeps being reiterated. So we know from parallel passages this standing up of Michael now back in Daniel chapter 12, the great prince who stands guard, notice, over the sons of your people will arise, is referring to this, all this same event, which is the middle of the tribulation, which is the beginning of what the second half is called the Great Tribulation. First half is ugly and bad and terrible, but it really gets bad in the second half. Okay? And we went into some detail on that when we were studying the book of Revelation. Now, most likely, then, Michael is what we might call the antithesis of Satan. He is a wonderfully created, powerful, beautiful creature, but he, instead of unfaithful to God, he is completely faithful and committed and dedicated to God. And though he probably reflects similar characteristics of power and ability that Satan himself reflects. But of course, the real power and authority and ability lies with God himself. All he has to do is speak, and they all melt. And that's what's going to be seen, of course, when we look at Revelation 19 and the coming of Christ. Any questions or thoughts from you right there where we are? Everybody's okay? Think about the fact that this is in front of us here. You know, we're right up on the edge of this, I believe, of these things happening. Our world is really, really going south. And that's part and parcel of, you know, Israel's regathered and our world's going south. And there's many, many pieces of that puzzle, and they all point to this convergence that the events of the season that are ripe for Antichrist and all these things are right at the door. Now, the standing up is also in, and I can give you some passages to reflect on that. Standing up, or I think it's just here in the King James, it must say standing up. I've written that down, but I think it's will arise, same idea, is often referring to spiritual battle. And that's exactly what we've already seen. Daniel 10:13, 10:21, and we've already seen it in Revelation 12:7. So here is, bless his heart, we're so thankful for Michael the archangel, aren't we? Now, next question is, what is the time of distress referring? That's probably a pretty given one there. He says, after will arise, it says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Doesn't that remind you of something? What did we just read about what Christ said? Didn't he say the same thing? The world has never seen anything like it. So we think we're in a tough time now, or with COVID or something else, or even the world wars and all kinds of things. Look at the Holocaust that happened to the Jews, and this is a Jewish context. But none of those compare with what yet lies ahead. So this time of distress is, again, what we just looked at. It's what much of the book of Revelation is about, and this coming tribulation, which is the focus of all of this trouble and the wrath of God poured out on the earth, and which leads up to ultimately Christ Jesus himself returning and rescuing those that remain. Now, who is it that will be rescued? It says, and at that time your people, then we're back to verse 1, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. So who is it that will be rescued? Jewish believers, ain't it? First of all, he tells us it's your people. That's not referring to the Presbyterians and the Baptist and the Methodist, or even the church age believers at all. It's referring to your people there. Or specifically, again, we're talking about Jews. But it also is defined by those written in the book, right? In the population of the world, which I think is over 7 billion right now, if when you study in its entirety the book of the Revelation, you know that when you add it all up, something like two-thirds of the population of the world will die during those 7 years. That's an amazing figure. Something like 4 billion, 4.5 billion people will die either from disease, catastrophic events, war. It's going to be a mammoth thing. But in the middle of that, there's these people that will be rescued. So he says everyone written in the book will be rescued. Daniel doesn't call this the book of life, as we find in Revelation 13:8 or 20:15. Remember, when we get to the end of chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment, and the books are opened, and the people are judged according to their deeds. And it says that no one that was found in that judgment written in the book of life. So there's this book of life, and then there's these other books of the deeds. And of course, all these are at the minimal, they're symbolic or euphemistic for God's record of things. It doesn't mean, I don't know that that means they're literal books. Maybe they are, but it is God's record that cannot possibly be destroyed. It's there. He's the omniscient God, and he keeps a record of all of that. Obviously, it is very likely referring to the book of life that is stated in other places. And if not the same book, and I think it is, the result is the same. At the least, it is that's record kept by God on behalf of his own. So we also ask the question with that, and I'm just pressing on. Is that okay? Does anybody have a comment here? What is meant by everyone whose name is written in the book? This idea of knowing or recording all who belong to God, I think, is put in terms that we can understand. When we study passages such as Romans 8:29 and 30, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And he, you know, goes on and talks about whom he predestined. He moves into glorification. There's I've called in times past when we studied that, an unbroken chain there, whom God foreknew, that's foreordained really is a better word, he will glorify. And so these are the people written in that book. We have the same thing when we've looked at and we recently studied in Ephesians chapter 1, whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and so forth, right on down the line, and he brought them to himself. This has to be referring to the same people. This is those whose name is written in the book. So it's the idea that God knows or records his own, and of course we know with that what Christ said. I always love that passage in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, nobody's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's a sure thing. If we belong to him, that we are written in this book, and we will not be lost in the confusion. Now, believe me, I've had to deal a lot with the government and all this. They lose everything. But God's not going to lose anything. You have to, when you're dealing with all that mess of bureaucracy, you have to be sure you got all your records lined up somewhere, because somebody's going to mess something up. But that's not the case with our Lord. There's no such thing as all. That's very, to me, very encouraging. Now, does this mean, and I didn't, just as secondary, of this rescue, does this mean that they will all live through the tribulation? I don't think so, because it is spoken of not only in Revelation, but in various places it talks about all the martyrs that are there. But there are certain ones that are supernaturally protected, like that 144,000 of Revelation 14. which is supernatural and amazing, because the Antichrist is doing everything he can to destroy them and stop them. And they are evangelizing the world, just like Christ said, by the way, that the good news will be spread throughout all the nations of the earth. Well, that's not even going to be the church doing that. I believe that is the Jewish evangelist from every tribe and tongue and nation of Israel in the end times. So again, what happens when the rapture takes place, the church is removed, and God then pours out his Spirit on Israel, which he has promised to do, like Zechariah 12, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him and so forth. Or we look at Ezekiel 36, where we looked at before about he's going to write his law in their heart and all of that. It's the new covenant. This is going to take place. So once again, God, who turned away from Israel being the people that were the representatives in the world of God to the nations, and that's what they were supposed to be, a light to the nations, and because they rejected Messiah, all part of the plan, he took that responsibility away from them. He dispersed them to the nations, and he gave it to a new entity, the church, right? The church then gets removed, and what happens? God turns his attention again back to Israel, pours his Spirit out on them, and they once again become his representatives, leading up to when Christ himself returns and establishes his kingdom. I hope that understanding of that is helpful to you. I think it is very important. So I think, though, that there are some passages, and I'm trying to find one here that I wrote down, that I don't have it right here in front of me. I think I may come across it here in a minute. But there are some passages that indicate that there will be Jewish martyrs, and therefore the rescue there is still ultimate, because we're also going to be looking here in a minute at a resurrection, okay? So ultimately, everybody that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to come out wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully for all eternity. But many of them will be cared for, even to live through this terrible time on the earth. Okay. Any questions, comments so far? All right, verse 2 of chapter 12. Let's move into it. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, who are the many who sleep in the dust of the ground who will awake? Okay, it's the sleeping in the dust of the ground is obviously death, isn't it? It means that those that have died, and it's talking here to everlasting life, means that they had a right relationship with God. And so this involves a physical resurrection, sleep being a figure of speech, of death, physical death. And by the way, this coincides, I can give you some similar Old Testament text, Psalm 13:3, Isaiah 26:19, Hosea 13:14. But it's focused again, where? On what time frame? The tribulation. So, and again, Israel, it's focused on Israel. So it is addressing a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. Not a resurrection necessarily in general, but specific for the purpose following the tribulation and related to promises to Israel. I hope you're still with me on that. And notice also that it says a resurrection of many, not all. So that is selective. The many here refers to, again, as Richard said, the righteous or the justified Old Testament saints. And the thought is set forth that salvation of the Jewish remnant, those saved during the tribulation, will not just be limited to those who survive physically, but will extend to the martyrs under the awful hand of Antichrist as well. So, but this resurrection, I believe, is focused primarily on Israel. Again, this is a Jewish context. Is this necessarily, I asked the question, is this referring to one event of resurrection? We really have to go to other places to answer that question. I hope that you can. Remember, in fact, let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, where it's a great resurrection chapter in the New Testament that gives so much clarity here. 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at, well, let's just jump in at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, what is the basis of any resurrection? Not Adam, and not anything of Adam or anybody that can resurrect themselves, no. The basis of any resurrection is Christ Jesus, because he rose. But notice verse 23 in that. But each in his own order. So that right there alone tells us that resurrection is not just necessarily one event. Y'all with me? Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So right there tells you that there's parts and parcels to this one resurrection that we call the first resurrection. And why do we call it the first resurrection? Does anybody know? Well, because when we get to Revelation 20, it talks in terms of the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Do you know what the second resurrection is? The unbelievers, which is the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation 20. It's called it says in there, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. All right? The lead of the first resurrection is Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. He says that here. After those who are Christ at his coming. And he says, then comes the end when all hands over the kingdom of God the Father. All right. So he is the first resurrection. No resurrection unto eternal life was possible, in other words, until Christ himself, who is the first fruits. In fact, you see that back in verse 20, but now Christ has been, I'm still in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep being, of course, those who have physically died. So there's stages of the first resurrection to life following Christ's resurrection. And the first after Christ, by the way, was a token resurrection. Well, that's not a very good word. But anybody know what I'm talking about with that? It's actually in the Gospels. It's in, I think it's in Matthew. I don't know that I wrote it down. Matthew 27. Remember, after Christ rose from the dead, it talks, there's a statement there made by Matthew that there were people that came out of the graves and resurrected from the graves and went and apparently not just a handful, we're talking about a significant number of people, and went back to their families and whatever else. But it didn't happen until Christ had risen from the grave. And of course, I think that was a preview, whatever you want to call it, of the fact that something wonderful and fantastic and glorious had happened. And that was another one of the ways in which God presented that to us, to the world, that Jesus Christ and his coming and dying and being rose again is the most significant event that's ever occurred. Okay, so that was done. We're going to find at the end of chapter 15 what happens. Right towards the end there, beginning, I think, in verse 52, we have the rapture, and with it, a resurrection, right? So here we are, and all this is under the heading of the first resurrection. I hope you see that. It's in stages, as it were. So that resurrection has to do with who? Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but are you familiar with this? Who's that? The church. Thank you, Tim. Has to do with the church. It's that mystery. The church came in as a mystery. The church goes out as a mystery. And so that has to do with the resurrection of the church age saints, and it has to do with the rapture, of course, of the church that still remains on the earth, which I believe is shrinking all the time, but anyway. I don't know if I answered that entirely. I'm going to answer that in more detail here in just a minute if we don't run out of time. What is the important point of focus of this resurrection? That may not be a fair question. Probably you don't know what I'm talking about there. The resurrection to life is selective, predicated by the many, not all. Another feature ruling out the idea of a general resurrection. In other words, many people in churches, and particularly amillennialists, you may not know what that means, but that's just the people that don't recognize any difference between church and Israel, etc., and they think that Christ is going to have a second coming, and we're all going to go to heaven, and it's just one resurrection. It's a resurrection for the saints, and a resurrection of those that aren't saints, and there's a judgment and all of that, and it all occurs at the same time. But here, just the predicated on the fact that it's the many rules out the idea of a general resurrection. It doesn't say all or everybody or any of that. This is referring again to a very Jewish context, and it refers, we think, to again Israelites. So that could very well have to do with Old Testament saints, all of them, who are spiritually with the Lord, but their bodies will be rejoined to them at this particular resurrection. Okay. Try to make a little bit more progress here. Let me just mention that, again, sort of give you an order to things. It appears from Scripture we have, first of all, Christ's resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15:20. And this is the resurrection making all other resurrections possible. And then you have the resurrection of some immediately after Christ's resurrection. That's Matthew 27, 52, and 53. Then you have the yet future resurrection of the church in conjunction with the rapture, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the end of this resurrection chapter. You also have a resurrection of two witnesses. Remember them in the book of Revelation that lay in the streets of Jerusalem. The whole world's looking at them and rejoicing. And then all of a sudden they rise up. God raises them up. That's Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12. Then you have the resurrection of what I believe was being referred to here, of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs after the tribulation, but before the millennial kingdom. And for that, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And I just want you to see that all these resurrections are different, okay? They're each distinct. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Look at, this is following, again, a time frame here. Christ has come back in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, and he has destroyed the Antichrist. He has bound Satan for 1,000 years. And then when we get into chapter 20, he's going to reign for that 1,000 years. And we look at verse 4. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." So who would that be? Tribulation believers, right? That has to be them. That's what that gives it that context. "And had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand." And notice, "and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's another yet resurrection, a very important one. And again, this is all attributed to the first resurrection that was spoken of by Christ as the first fruits, because the second resurrection is for the unsaved. Look further in chapter 20 of Revelation, get down to verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Notice Hades, which is a separate place than hell, which is spoken of as a lake of fire. "And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell." Notice, this is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we're back to that same book being referred to by Daniel. Okay. I think I'll probably want to stop there, but I wanted you to see all these different resurrections. They're not all one. In fact, the resurrection that we just looked at in chapter 20, verse 4, is separated by 1,000 years from the one that we just looked at, and we get to chapter 20, verse 12. For Christ will reign 1,000 years, and then the unsaved will be resurrected and judged and cast into eternal fire. All of this is given to us in not that kind of detail, but it's all given way back 2,500 years ago. Isn't that amazing, by Daniel? Because it's the same God. And as Peter says, 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years to him. And he knows the future. Anything anybody want to say before we close this in prayer? A lot of information. Yes, ma'am?
Yes, sir. Next time, I'd like to hear it twice.
Do what? Well, I'm not so sure everybody would share that with you, Janice, but that's nice. I hope that is making some sense to you. And
I never knew there were so many resurrections.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all there, though, when you look at it. It's all there. Thank you. Anything else, anyone? All right. So glad you came out tonight, and it's good to know what the future holds. Most of the people walking around you don't know that, but you know it because you're in God's Word, and He has revealed it to us. Let me pray, please. Father, thank you again for your precious word. Thank you for Daniel and his faithfulness, and thank you, Father, for all the things that have been written that give us such great hope. And help us, Father, to take the knowledge that we have and apply it to our faith and our faithfulness, and to live for you, looking and waiting expectantly as to what you will do. And we trust in you, and our hope is in you, not in anything that we can see, but in what you have promised, because you are faithful, and whatever you have said is true. Bless everyone here and anyone that listens to this, and Father, we ask your mercy, we ask your kindness, we ask your understanding to be present in these things, and that we would put them practically into our lives in a way that will help us to live better for you and serve you better. That is our goal, and that is our hope and our joy. We pray a blessing on all, Father, in that regard, and ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you for being here. I forget when the next session is, but I think it's in a couple of weeks or something.